Take your Bibles and turn to Revelation 19, and I promise I will catch up with you there in Revelation 19. I just want to read some verses of Scripture to you, though, beforehand, out of the book of Philippians, where Paul writes this to the church at Philippi: I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for all of you with all the affection of Christ Jesus. Last Sunday, this church gave my family and I what I would call one of the most gracious gifts we have ever received. We went home, my wife and I, and we opened the envelope that was handed to us and literally sat there and wept. And I just want to say to you how much we love you, not because of the gifts you give, but just because of the kind of gracious people that you are. And how thankful we are to be able to be a part of that. And at the end of 2017, just to say to God how good he is, I guess I gave you all a scare last week. Okay, it's the worst kept secret. It's the worst kept secret that right before Christmas, the church is going to give us a gift, okay? I know the emails go out, and invariably the emails get sent back to me and all this stuff. And some of you don't understand how to forward or not forward emails, and okay, that's fine. And I just delete them like, oh, I never saw that. And I always struggle with what to say, because I know it's coming. And so I guess I began, like, you know, these past 18 years, and I'm really like, oh no, what's he going to say next? Folks, I hope by God's grace there's 18 more. I really do. Okay, I'm not planning on anything. I'm not saying, this is going to be the last time I ever see you again or anything like that. I apologize for that. Several of you rebuked me in the hallway on the way out, and rightfully so. It's been a good year. It's been a trying year in many ways, but it's been a wonderful year for us as a church, and I think we have grown a lot from God's word as we have spent time in this last year looking at the life of David. We preached through the life of David. We looked at the first three chapters of Galatians, and that is my plan at the beginning of next year to finish up the book of Galatians, get into chapters 4 through 6 and see what God has there for us. We did a break and did a series of messages on stewardship, and it has been just a wonderful year of seeing how God has grown this church, and I don't mean numerically, and God has grown this church numerically. Last Sunday, really, I was beginning to wonder if we had enough chairs in the auditorium, which is a wonderful thing. It's a wonderful thing. But numbers don't necessarily are not necessarily a great indicator of growth. But when I see the change that God's word is bringing in your lives individually and what God's doing, then I see that this church is growing, and that makes me excited. And so I'm excited about that. And we're going to continue to do what we say we want to do, and that is we are going to continue to minister the gospel from this pulpit and from every ministry of this church. Because that's the answer that this church needs, and it's the answer this community needs. It's the answer that this world needs, is more of the gospel. And so with that in mind, we have been preaching a series of Christmas messages, and I made this comment to somebody this morning. Christmas is such an interesting thing to me. I'm one of these people who really loves Christmas, but if I'm honest with you, and I kind of took some time this week, I wasn't in the office this week, this is that week of the year where it's like, can it just be over? Who let the Grinch in? and two of them, yeah. And what I mean by that is this: it's like you know, it's like you anticipate, we're that family that puts our tree up the day after Thanksgiving, you know, and we get it all decorated and we do all that good stuff and you're buying presents and you give the presents and all of a sudden it's like, and it's over in a whirlwind, isn't it? It's over in a whirlwind, the whole Christmas morning thing. And invariably, you know, your kids get you up too early. And by 10 o'clock, you're ready for a nap that you don't get that day, right? Well, anyway, but then you have the added Christmases. How many of you still have Christmases to celebrate? Yeah, I still have a Christmas to go to tomorrow. But then January 2nd rolls around, and it's like hitting the cold brick wall, and it's like it's over. And I have nothing to look forward to but cold and snow for the next, like, 3 months. And so I just couldn't do that with Christmas messages. I had to just have one more, so indulge me, okay? I just had to have one more. And we saw earlier in this series the need for Christmas, and we went back to Genesis chapter 3, and we saw the reason why Christ had to come. And very specific and a necessary mission. And that mission was somebody had to crush the head of the serpent, right? And Christ is going to did that at the cross. And ultimate victory has been won and rescue mankind from the curse of sin. We saw it prophesied in Isaiah, and we saw those Old Testament prophecies referring to the coming Messiah as the wonderful counselor, the everlasting Father, the mighty God, the Prince of Peace. And then last week we saw in Galatians that he came at just the right time in just the right way. But it doesn't really end there. It doesn't really end there. Because God promised that all these things were going to happen, and they did, and they happened exactly the way he said they were going to happen, and because God fulfilled his word on that, and there's other promises in the Bible that haven't been fulfilled yet, wouldn't it be wise for us to consider that he's going to keep those promises as well? Wouldn't it be wise for us to consider what he says about the future and the fact that because he kept his word and Christ came and he came exactly as he said he would, that maybe, just maybe, he's going to continue and fulfill the promises there in the future as well? One of the great truths of Christmas to me is found in Matthew chapter 1 and 23, just the phrase, God with us. God with us. And, you know, I know we have God with us. We have the Holy Spirit living within us. We have something the Old Testament saints didn't have, that we have the Holy Spirit living with us. But can you imagine what it would be like to actually have God physically, literally, visibly here with us? John was so taken with that, that when he gives his account of the birth of Christ, he doesn't mention anything about stables or mangers or Bethlehem or anything like this. John was so taken with it in his account, he just said it this way: the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory is of the Father, full of grace and truth. That's how John saw that. He's like, John literally, you get the idea, as he's writing this after his life has pretty much passed before him and he recounts his time with Jesus, he recounts it this way: I literally was in the presence of God. The Word became flesh and he was full of grace and truth. And if anybody could testify to that fact, it was John. And he did come and he did fulfill the Father's plan. He revealed the Father to us in what he said and in what he did. He lived in this cursed world perfectly. Think about that. Again, let that sink in, that he lived in this cursed world perfectly. And if Christ were here today and in a world with full of Twitter and 24-hour news and everything else, he would have lived in this life perfectly too. He lived in such a way that when he died a perfect man. And he died in my place, and he died in your place. The just for the unjust, the righteous for the unrighteous. Not only did he do that, and we just sang those truths, not only did he die, but he rose again, proving that he was victorious over death. And he returned to the Father, but not before making some promises to us. He made some promises and he made some provision. The provision he made was this: that all who by faith would receive this gift of salvation would one day be brought to him and would one day dwell in his presence. John 14, I go to prepare a place for you. And he says, if I go to prepare a place for you, I'm going to do what? I'm going to come again and I'm going to receive you to myself, that where I am, you may also be with me. That's a glorious promise. And Christmas points us to that future. Because God kept his word, because Christ came as he said he would, as he prophesied throughout all of the Old Testament and kept pointing to, and when you think about it, and if you're going to do your reading through the Bible schedule this year, let me challenge you to do this as you're reading through the Bible. And let's just be honest. For some of us, the Old Testament can get really mundane and boring. It can. But let me help you to see it differently and to bring it alive for you. As you're reading through the Old Testament, and Genesis is great because it's full of all this great narrative and all this great and stuff, and then Exodus is really cool because we have these amazing tales there, but all of a sudden you get into Leviticus, and you get into Numbers, and you get into Deuteronomy, the second telling of the law, and it can bog down for you. Can I challenge you to do this? Look for Jesus on the pages of those scriptures because he's there. All of the Old Testament is there to point us to Christ. And we've been pointed to Christ in the Old Testament, and God kept his word, and that should tell us something. That this word of God that we proclaim and that we preach, it's true. It's true, and it's reliable, and it can be trusted. And it's not just good for good preaching on Sunday morning, it's good for good living on Sunday through Saturday as well. And so we need to live by this word and understand this Emmanuel, God with us, has been given to us not just so that we can have eternal life, but it's through Emmanuel, God with us, that we have the power to live day by day in the way he wants us to live. And so the word reveals God's plan, and we would be remiss if we didn't take a look at Christmas as to what God's plan really is for us, which is why I had you turn to Revelation 19. A great holiday tradition has kind of come to be, and it's not just in our country, but it's around the world, that at the holidays, many times people will gather and they will go and they will see a performance of a great old classic work that most of us in this room probably would never sit for this much classical music and oratory ever in our life, but many of us will sit to listen to the Messiah. How many of you ever heard the Messiah? George Frederick Handel put together this amazing work that is all about Jesus, and he's done it to music. And I had the privilege of going and attending a school where we were kind of schooled in this kind of thing and had the privilege to actually sing in the Messiah before. I wouldn't recommend it to just anybody, okay? And it's one of those things, honestly, if you do it once, that's good for your whole life, really. Okay? It's good, okay? I'll be honest, it's long. It's like 3 hours long. But it's broken up into three, if you will, three parts. And at the end of the second part is the quintessential work. It's the one work. If you're gonna listen to anything out of Handel's Messiah, it's the one work. And what is that work? Somebody tell me what it is. The Hallelujah Chorus. The Hallelujah Chorus. I used to think the Hallelujah Chorus was something I learned in Sunday school. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. And everybody, you know, the kids, the boys stand up on Praise Ye the Lord, and the girls stand up on Hallelujah, right? Yeah, but the Hallelujah Chorus came directly out of Scripture, and it's the Scripture that we're going to read this morning, Revelation chapter 19. What does the word Hallelujah mean? Anybody? It's a small crowd this morning. Venture, work with me. What's Hallelujah mean? Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. That's all it means, is praise the Lord. And it's interesting, and we're going to point this out in just a little bit. This is the first time in the New Testament that the word Hallelujah is used. It's the very first time it's used is in Revelation 19. It's almost at the end of the New Testament that we get to this phrase, Hallelujah, comes out, and then it comes out like a plethora of times in this chapter. What is it that's got John so excited as he's writing this, and what is it that's going on that people are just crying out these Hallelujahs? Well, that's what we want to uncover this morning as we come to Revelation 19. Hopefully you have a copy of God's Word in front of you. You follow along as I read. Revelation chapter 19, verse 1. After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, For his judgments are true and just, for he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality, as an avenged on her the blood of her, his servants. Once more they cried out, Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who was seated on the throne, saying, Amen! Hallelujah! And from the throne came a voice saying, Praise our God, all you servants, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, Write this. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true words of God. Then I fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, You must not do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that, and he has a name that is no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in white linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, Come, gather for the great supper of God. To eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who had worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. Wow. We come to a book like this, and we come to a chapter like this, and we're like, is that stuff really going to happen? And I ask you this as we begin. Did Genesis 1 really happen? Was there a flood that really covered the earth? Did Jesus really turn water into wine? Those answers to all those questions are what? Yes. So we come to Revelation 19 and I ask you this. If all those things happened, will this not also happen? This will also happen. I have to ask myself when I look at the beginning of this, when I look at the first 10 verses, why all these hallelujahs? I mean, why all of a sudden do we get this vision of all these hallelujahs? And the answer is there in the text for us, and there's several reasons why we ought to be praising God, and even now, and why the heavenly chorus will be praising God. The first one there is given to us right there in verse 1. Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God. Because of glorious salvation, there is this choir in heaven that breaks out in this chorus of hallelujahs to God. Now, this chorus, I think, is not who we might think it is. Because later on in the chapter, you see the redeemed saints joining in the chorus. And they're singing along with them in verses 5 through 8. And so this first hallelujah, I think, is nothing more than the mighty angelic choirs of heaven singing praise to God. And as angels look at this, and as we think about this, angels look at salvation and they look at plan of God differently than you and I look at this, because the angels in heaven don't need redeemed. But as they look at this and they see God's plan unfold for them, they are just taken with awe and they break out in this angelic chorus, this mighty chorus, not these soft little syrupy, little wimpy angels that we see. We see these powerful angels in heaven singing this hallelujah praise to God. They're going, hallelujah, praise our God for so great a salvation. It's interesting that the first time the word hallelujah appears in our scriptures is back in Psalm 104, verse 35. And just like it appears here in Revelation chapter 19, it appears in response to God judging the earth and removing sin. In Psalm 104, we have this response to him judging sin and removing sin and the promise of it. And there the cry is, praise the Lord, hallelujah. In Revelation 19, it's the same thing. In chapter 17 and 18 that precede this, we have this description of this world system and this thing that's going to dominate the end of the world called Babylon, this false world's religious system. And she's called this great prostitute, okay? And she's a cheapened version of what true religion is. Is what John is trying to show us here, what he's trying to tell us. And at the end of this, at the end of chapter 18, Babylon falls. Okay? And it is done away with. And the response to this in heaven is, hallelujah for so great a salvation. And I would say to you, yes, salvation is great. There is nothing better in the world to know that your sins are forgiven, that you're on your way to heaven. But we still live in a sin-sick and cursed world. And hallelujah, one day it's all going to fall. It's going to all be done away with. And when that happens, the chorus of heaven is going to be, hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God. Because he's going to judge. It's interesting to me when I read the Psalms. And as you're reading your Bible this year, as you come to the Psalms, take note how many times you see in the Psalms and other passages of Scripture where the saints cry out to God, and one of their chief complaints to God is this: how long are you going to let the wicked prosper? How long are they going to get away with it, God? How many of you ever thought that yourself? How long is Planned Parenthood going to be allowed to do what they do? Just how long are corrupt politicians going to be allowed to be corrupt? How long? Or how long is this wickedness that's going on? How long is sex trafficking going to be allowed to happen, God? Well, we know the answer to that. It's going to be allowed to happen until God finally judges it in all finality once and for all. But as you read the book of Revelation, one of the most poignant moments to me is in Revelation chapter 6, where during the seal judgments, in chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, it's the fifth seal. And let me just read it to you. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness that they had borne. Get the picture. There it is in the courtroom of heaven, if you will, the throne room of God. From under the throne, there is this cry. And it's a cry of the saints who have lost their lives because of the testimony that they have carried. And they're crying out and they're saying this. Verse 10, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Sometimes we get caught up with all the wickedness around us. And we get so caught up with all the evil that goes on around us. And let me just remind you, one day, Christ is going to return and he's going to set all the wrongs right. He's going to come and he's going to set all the wrongs and he's going to make them right. And in verses 4 through 6 here of chapter 19, we see this picture of God. There's the 24 elders and the four living creatures. They fall down and they worship God. And this is what they say. Praise our God, all you servants, you who fear him, small and great. And then in verse 6, the cry is from all the redeemed who are there, joining that angelic chorus, look at me, he says, look with me at verse 6, hallelujah for the Lord our God, the Almighty. And what is the last word? He reigns. He rules and he reigns. And this cry that they are giving out is this confession, if you will, back to God. You are completely sovereign and in control. And my thought for us this morning is this. If in the future, one day we are there before the throne of God and we're crying out to him, God, you reign. If we're going to do it then, why aren't we doing it now? Because doesn't God reign just as much now as he will then? He does. But we're going to see that in full effect. And that's the difference, because now we don't see the full effect of God reigning right now. We see it in bits and pieces, I think, at times. We see it in our own lives personally. We say things like, man, God really worked that out for me. I'm so glad that I got a God who's in control. And we see that in bits and pieces. But there is coming a time when we will see the full effect of God ruling and being totally in control. Not saying that he's not fully in control now. Don't mistake my words. He is fully in control now. But because we look at it through eyes that are jaded by the world we live in, we don't see the full effect of it. And there's coming a time when we will see this. God is ruling over everything right now. Even the things that seem so despicable and so evil and so beyond our comprehension, God is ruling over all of that. He hasn't lost control of one little bit of this world. But there's one more reason for a hallelujah. And you see it there in verses 7 through 9. The final reason for the hallelujah that I see here is the marriage of the church to Christ will be complete. And we see this picture here of a bride. Well, who is the bride? It's the church. You say it's all redeemed saints. No, it's just the church. Paul told us in Ephesians chapter 5, when he pictures marriage and he pictures a man and a woman, and he says the picture of the man is who? It's Christ, right? And the picture of the woman is who? His church. And if you are a ransomed, redeemed saint here this morning, if you're a follower of Jesus, you are the church. That's what he's talking about. You are the bride of Christ. Together, collectively, we are the bride of Christ. And there is coming a time when that marriage will be celebrated in the courts of heaven. You say, what about all the other saints? Well, they're pictured here as well. Look at verse 9. Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Does the bride have to be invited to her own wedding? Women, did you have to invite yourself to your wedding? Who are those who are invited to the wedding? It's all the Old Testament saints. They're invited to this wedding. They're going to be there and they're going to be a part of this. But the church will be wed to Christ. And that is going to come. And notice how we are portrayed there. We're portrayed in robes of white. How many of you feel like you have a white heart? Man, if you could see my heart, you could see that it's not just gray. At times, it's pretty black. But there is coming a day when we will legitimately be able to wear white in the presence of God. And I look forward to that day. But it doesn't end there, because those who are dressed in white have another role to fulfill. And as sure as Christmas came, these things are going to come. Verse 11 is just as sure as verses 8 and 9. And it's interesting, the first time Christ came to this earth, he came as a king, didn't he? Came as an infant king. He came to a very humble kingdom. He came to humble surroundings. He came and lived a very humble life. But the second time he comes, he's going to come as a royal king. He's going to come as an avenging king. He's going to come as a conquering king. He's going to come as a king to receive his kingdom. And notice how he's pictured here. Verse 11, John sees this unfold for him. He says, I see heaven open, and behold, a white horse. How many of you like to watch Westerns? I love a good Western. Even a good black and white Western, you can be in the middle of the movie, you've never seen the movie before, and you can figure out what's going on, right? Because what's the good guy wearing? He's always in white, isn't he? And he always has a white horse. And what's the bad guy always in? Except in Maverick. Maverick always wore black. Because he was a Maverick. But white and black, right? This white here is the symbol of purity. It's the symbol of nobility. It's a symbol of royalty. And the one sitting on it is called faithful and true. And make no mistake, he is faithful to his promises and he is true. He said he is coming back and he will come back. He will return. And God in his goodness records this for us so we can see. And he's doing it in righteousness, and he's doing it because he's going to judge. And he's coming to make war. Say, wow, did he come to make war? No, he didn't. He didn't come to make war. He came to proclaim the kingdom. He came to show us the Father, and he did it well. He did it perfectly. The second time he comes, he's coming to make war. He's going to make war with all those who would rebel against his authority. Notice the description of him in verse 12. His eyes are like a flame of fire, this piercing fire of righteous holiness that looks right through a man and looks right to his soul and sees him for who he is. On his head are many diadems, many crowns. In other words, he is the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. He has all the crowns. He wears all the crowns. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. And I was thinking about this as I was preparing this week. I'm like, hey, I wonder what that name is. And then I'm like, duh, we're not supposed to know. Right? It's a name that no one knows. So anybody who says they think they might know, don't listen. No one knows. Only Christ himself knows. He's clothed in a robe dipped in blood. Well, whose blood is it that is on this robe? Well, if we had time, we'd look at the book of Isaiah, where in Isaiah chapter 63, we have a description of why there's blood, because he's literally coming to press out the grapes. He's literally coming. And I know some of you right now are thinking of that funny sight of Lucy and Ethel in the grape thing. But literally, when you press grapes, what happens if you're wearing white? It's all going to be stained on you. And one day he is going to come and he's going to judge the nations, and literally like pressing out grapes, the blood of the nations is going to come up on his robes. This is not the robe, this is not the blood of one who has shed his own blood, it's the blood of the nations on his robe. He's coming to judge. He's coming in fury, make no mistake. And notice who's coming with him in verse 14. Armies in white linen. Who is that? We don't have to look very far back. Who's coming with him? The church. The church is coming with him. Just makes the hair on my neck stand up. That one day we will come out of heaven with Christ back to this earth. Notice we're unarmed. We don't need to be armed. We're an army, but we're not armed. Why? Because what's armed is Christ himself. And literally the Bible says that his tongue is like a sword. Verse 15, from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And literally with his word, he's going to judge the nations. And they will all fall. We learn from later on that King Jesus will rule over the earth. We see that in verses 15 and 16. He's got a rod of iron. He'll tread the winepress of fury of the wrath of God Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In other words, he is rightfully the Lord of this world, of this universe. And he's the King of this universe. But I want you to see this. That when he judges, who does he judge? He judges every class of people you can think of. Look at verse 17. I saw an angel standing in the sun with a loud voice, and he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, come gather for the great supper of God. That's not a pleasant thought, is it? It's that time of year where really out at the corner of our road, at the corner of Smaller and Concord Road, every year the vultures come and they hang out in this one group of trees every year. And even in this cold part of year, they're there. And when I'm driving down that road and I turn onto our road, I always feel a little eerie when I look up. Have you ever had that experience when you've been out in your yard or something and you know something's looking at you? And like, because we live out in the country, and up in the trees you can see these vultures looking at you, and you're like, I don't think I'm dead. I know I'm moving slow out here, but I don't think I'm dead. All these birds are going to gather. Well, what do birds of prey like to eat? They like to eat dead things, don't they? Verse 18. They're to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. In other words, when judgment comes, it's coming to who? It's coming to everyone across the board. In verse 20, we have mention of something we haven't seen yet in this book, and it's called the lake of fire. And we see two people initially being thrown in there, the beast and the false prophet. Without going into a lot of detail right now, the beast and the false prophet, the beast is going to be the world leader who literally unites the nations to rebel against God, and the false prophet is his right-hand man. And they're the first two inhabitants of the lake of fire. But we find out later in the book that all who rebel against God will be thrown in the lake of fire. Turn with me before we end this morning, because I want you to see how we should respond to this. Turn with me to the book of 2 Peter, chapter 3. 2 Peter, chapter 3. Peter has, I think, this in mind as he's writing here under inspiration. He may not have known the words of John, probably didn't know the words of John, but he knew enough about what was going to come because it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he wrote these words in 2 Peter chapter 3. And he begins this last chapter in this second letter that he's writing to these Jewish believers. And basically he's dealing with this thing that's an issue in that day, and that is people are saying, okay, Christ has promised he's going to return. Peter, you've even said something about it, but really, how do we know it's true? How do we know we can trust it? Well, he says this, verse 4, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. And it's easy to get lulled into sleep. The world just keeps going along, doesn't it? The world just keeps going along. Verse 5, they deliberately overlooked this fact that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. In other words, people who would deny the flood would also deny what's going to happen here in the future. Verse 7, but by the same word the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this fact, one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as a day. We like to quote that passage a lot, but we pluck it out of context. Peter's here talking about end times here. And what he's saying is it can happen at any time here. Verse 9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise as some men count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The first thing I would say how we respond to this fact that Christ is going to return is this. If you're not prepared for his coming, you can be prepared. Well, you say, how do you be prepared for the coming of Christ? Well, how is he coming back the second time? He's coming as a king, right? He's coming to rule as Lord, King of kings and Lord of lords. And the way that you prepare for someone to come as King of kings and Lord of lords is to submit yourself to his authority now, right? You can either submit now or you can submit later. And to submit now is to do this, is to say, yes, I am a sinner. I am a rebel against you, and that there's no hope for me. I need your salvation. That's why Christ came the first time, isn't it? When you think about it this way, Christ came the first time so that we all could be prepared for the second time he comes. Right? So notice what Peter says. God's not wishing that any would perish, but that all would come to repentance. And let's understand something. We all have something we need to repent of. It's called sin. And that's why last week we saw that Christ came at exactly the right time in the right way. He was the right one to come and offer himself for us so that we could be delivered from the wrath of God to come. Because here's the truth, and Peter puts it this way in verse 10, the day of the Lord will come like a thief. Thieves do not announce their arrival. Thieves do not send you a note, in 10 days I'm going to rob you, please be prepared. Thieves do not tell you to do this, please leave all your gold out where I can easily find it. Thieves come unannounced. Thieves come in a sneaky way. You don't know when the thief's coming. Said, the day of the Lord is going to come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed, or some versions and some manuscripts translate it this way, or will be burnt up. Either way, let's understand this. One day, all that we know of here on this earth is going away. And that includes those who dwell on it. And then notice what Peter says. Verse 11, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? You know what Peter's saying here? Peter's connecting the dots here for us. He's saying this. If you haven't repented, you should repent because it's going to come. And if you have repented, you ought to be concerned about living in a holy and a godly way. We get that a little confused. We think about the future far off and we think about this. I need to do the things I want to do now while I have the chance to do them. No. Peter says this. What sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? In other words, pursuing Christ's likeness is the best pursuit, and it's the only pursuit for the follower of Jesus, is to be more like Jesus. He says, verse 12, waiting and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord. No one was paying attention when Christ came the first time, right? No one was paying attention. There happened to be some men that we call wise men who were astrologers who were studying these things, and they happened to notice this star. They seemed to be the only people on the earth that were paying attention at the time Christ came, right? And in much the same way, I fear that the second time Christ comes back, no one's going to be paying attention. And Peter here is writing to believers, and he is telling us explicitly, God, through the Holy Spirit, is telling Peter to write this to us as believers. Pay attention, I'm coming back. Pay attention. Wait for it. Look for it. It's coming soon. Waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord. That idea of hastening the day of the coming is that idea, Lord, come quickly. And I don't know about you, all I have to do is just turn on cable news and I want to say, Lord, come quickly. Because of which, he says, the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for the new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, verse 14, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. Without spot or blemish, that's that same idea of holiness and godliness. You tell me, what does God want us to be doing in response to this promise that he's coming again? Live lives of holiness and Christ-likeness and godliness, looking for his appearing. Looking for his appearing. So the final message of Christmas is this. Because he came the first time, we can trust that he's coming the second time, and we better be ready, right? We better be ready. I pray that you are ready. If you're not ready, you can be ready. You can be ready right now. All you have to do is confess him as Lord. That's what he wants. He wants you to receive that free gift of salvation that he wants to give to you. And if you've done that, you can prepare for his coming by living a holy and godly life. This last day of the year is a good time to think about these things. We think about the year that was. If you're like me, you'd like to forget a lot of the year that was in many ways. But you also get this chance tomorrow morning. You get to turn the page on the calendar, and it's not just a new month, it's a new year, right? What better way to spend 2018 than pursuing holiness and godliness? And what better way than anticipating his return and doing all that we can to make the gospel glorious and make the gospel known to those who don't know the gospel, right? It is the answer, isn't it? What's the one thing that will keep you, and what's the one thing that will protect you in the end? It's the gospel, isn't it? We better be busy with the gospel in this coming year. Mike, I think you had planned to sing a song, but I noticed that the piano player walked out. I see these things when I'm preaching. I don't know if I offended her or what, but... Okay. Would you come up and lead us in a song?